Today we are beginning a study of the seven signs and wonders in the book of John. The lovely thing about this book is that the writer, John, identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I have contemplated that declaration and find great comfort in it. John could have said, "I am the disciple that loved Jesus." But instead, his focus was on the divine Son of God who loved him. I and you should take great comfort in this truth. Now for the first sign and wonder, water into wine, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," as only a mother would. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. The word of the Lord.
Everyone. As Janet mentioned, we are starting a new series today. We're going to be in the book of John for the next few months. And John is one of the most majestic books in the Bible. In a book filled with majestic books, John really stands out. Because he presents Jesus as the divine Word of God who took on flesh and dwelled among us. And John is interesting because he kind of does us a solid at the end of the book in interpreting the book for us, in telling us his entire purpose behind everything that he wrote. He gets into chapter 20 and he mentions Jesus did many other signs while he lived, but these are recorded here so that you may believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. At the very end, he tells us what all of it has been about the whole way along. And before that point, the entire first 19 chapters, he spends leaving this little trail of breadcrumbs about who Jesus is, meant to show us that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, before he tells us that at the very end. And these little breadcrumbs that he drops, they're known as the seven signs in John. You see this repeated pattern throughout it where Jesus does something and then John says, "And this was a sign." And so for the next couple of months, we're going to look at those signs and we're going to see what they have to say to us about who Jesus is and how to respond to him in faith. And so this first week, we're going to be looking at the miracle in Cana, which John describes as the first of Jesus' signs. And the word that he uses for first there is kind of interesting. Like, there's a standard word for first that you and I usually use, but then there's a slightly different word that he uses here, which is the word from which we also get archetype. In other words, this sign was archetypal of the rest of the signs that Jesus was going to give. It sets the pattern for the rest of them. It shows how the rest of them are going to work. And in particular, John says that this sign reveals Jesus' glory and caused the disciples to believe in him. And so throughout the Gospel of John, there are a number of words that are going to repeat over and over again that bear a lot of the weight of the story. And one of those words is glory. Glory often means something along the lines of fame or prestige, but it can also mean, more often in the Old Testament, it refers to the radiance of God's presence. It refers to those moments where God comes down and meets with his people, and they are left indelibly impressed by that encounter. And so what John is saying is that each of these instances, it reveals that Jesus is more than you and I. He's more than an equal of ours, that there is something different about him, something unique about him, something that, as people contemplated, they realized that when they met with him, they were meeting with God, face to face, in the flesh. And each of these signs, which showed Jesus to be the Son of God, they're also designed to call out a response of faith in each of us as we look at them. But as we look at them, the thing about John is the whole book sort of works on two levels, right? So on the first level, you read through it and you read, oh, that's an interesting story. And then you reflect on it for a little bit and you realize, oh, there's a lot more going on there than I realized. As I spent the last week or week and a half or so looking at this passage, that happened to me a couple of times. I'd go through a section and think, oh, okay, I kind of get what's going on here. And then I'd realize, there's a lot more going on here than I realized. And so the whole, as we go through this sign story, that's going to happen a couple of times. And as we go through, we're going to get to see the way that Jesus interacts with people and what that tells us about him as a person. But then we're also going to see a deeper level about that, not just his character, but also his mission and his purpose in life. But to start out with his character, as you go through the story, it's admittedly a strange story, right? So it starts out of this wedding. The whole thing takes place at this wedding in Cana. And Cana was a small town about 10 or 12 miles away from Nazareth. And so as Jesus is at a wedding there with his mother and a handful of disciples, odds are he knew either the bride or the groom, or probably both of them. They may have been a family friend or something like that. But they're at this wedding. And weddings back then were a little bit bigger of a deal than weddings are for the most part in our society today. They were a week-long celebration where entire towns would come together to celebrate the union of this man and woman. My sister had a really big wedding. As I was talking with one of her husband's family members afterwards, he said, yeah, a wedding like this, it's a little bit like buying a nice BMW, then driving it off a cliff. You're just not going to see that money again. Weddings back then, financially speaking, they were a little bit more like buying a nice condo and pushing it off a cliff. They spent an entire week coming together celebrating this union. And all of it, financially, was on the groom. Because part of what was going on there, he wasn't just throwing the best party that people were going to see for a few months, although he was doing that too. He was also showing the entire village that he was worthy, that he could provide for this woman, that he could pull together the resources to give her what she needs for the rest of her life. And so when Jesus' mom comes to him and says, they've run out of wine, part of what she's saying here is, okay, this guy that you probably grew up with, he's about to face the biggest social catastrophe that he's probably ever seen. He's about to get outed in front of his entire family, all of his friends, everybody he knows, as either the guy who couldn't plan well enough to provide enough wine, or the guy who didn't have enough money to buy enough wine for everybody else. Right, this poor man is on the brink of social disaster, and Jesus' mom comes to him and says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Which is a very indirect way of saying, and I want you to do something about it. as only a mother can. And Jesus' response is a little weird. What's that to me, woman? To our ears, that's an incredibly brusque response. I've never called my mom woman. My mom is not given to violence, but that might bring out a little bit of violence in her. Although, to our ears, that sounds a little bit strange, although to go back into their context, that's actually a somewhat respectable way to address a woman. Woman, it's a little bit like saying ma'am. What is that to me, ma'am? Why are you involving me in this? It was a somewhat respectful way to refer to someone, but it's not the way that you talk to your mother. He should have used a much more familial term. He should have said, at the least, he should have said, what does that have to do with me, Mom? He knew very well how to refer to God as his father. He doesn't use a mom word here. He uses a ma'am word. The reason for that is Jesus is starting to put a little bit of distance here between himself and his mom. That's something that throughout the rest of, throughout other gospels, you're going to see more and more that throughout Jesus' ministry, he has this odd closeness and separation from his mother at the same time. On the one hand, she knows him pretty well. I mean, she knows that if someone's running out of wine and facing social catastrophe, go to your son because he's going to probably do something about it. But at the same time here, he's putting a little bit of distance between himself and her. In other gospel stories, you see him saying that his true family isn't just his birth family, it's everyone who follows him, everyone who believes in him. In other words, he's pushing away from the social conventions of his day, from the expectations that society would have had on him at that point. At that point, nothing was more important than family. You were your family. They were your entire identity. And Jesus is pushing away from that a little bit. But he's doing so for a very specific reason. What does that have to do with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. In other words, Jesus knows that there's a clock running on his life. He knows that his life is going in a certain direction, that it's moving towards something. And he knows that that clock was set by his heavenly Father. Throughout the rest of the Gospels, as you see Jesus pushing back against the expectations of family and society, you see him doing so because of his zealous commitment to following the will of the Father, to living out the Father's timing on his life. Each and every one of us has different expectations that our family, that our friends, that our society, that our workplaces put on us. And Jesus is pushing back against that in order to draw close to the will of the Father. But incidentally, whenever we try to push back against the expectations of others, we tend to do so in a way that kind of makes us a jerk to other people. Jesus doesn't do that here, though. He pushes back, but then he turns around and not only does what his mom asked, but actually does quite a bit more than what she asked for, probably. At this point, right, this is Jesus' first miracle publicly. Probably his mom didn't expect him to do a miracle at this point. Odds are she expected him to get up and do something resourceful and go out and find more wine. Instead, he goes out and he produces something around 180 gallons of wine. Right, he ends up doing way, way more than she asked for. And not only that, he produces the best wine possible. Right, you look at the comments of the chief servant at the end of the passage, and he takes one sip and he recognizes this wine is not two buck chuck. This is not the cheap stuff. This, like, When you go into Trader Joe's and you like go through the line at the end and you see that big wall of Charles Shaw wine, which, for those of you who don't know, Charles Shaw Two Buck Chuck is wine that's like $2 a bottle. It's really cheap. It's very plentiful. And you go through the line at Trader Joe's, and there's this entire wall, probably 30 or 40 yards long, piled high up about 3 or 4 feet with wine. Jesus takes that wall, and he turns it not into Two Buck Chuck, but into champagne, into the stuff that, the best stuff. And it only takes one sip to realize that. And think about all the other things that Jesus could have done in that moment. Like, he could have gone out and bought more wine. He could have done the practical thing and gotten more wine. Likewise, he could have done the prophetic thing in the moment and stood up and said, listen, people, judging this young man because he ran out of wine is totally out of proportion. Jesus was pretty good at doing things like that. He was pretty good at calling out society for their judgmentalism. He doesn't do that either. Instead, he goes on and he changes like something like 150 to 180 gallons of water into wine, into really, really good wine. And here's the thing. He doesn't even take credit for it. It happens, and the servants notice, and Mary probably notices, and Jesus' disciples obviously notice, but he doesn't get up and say, guess what, everyone, I just made all this wine. He doesn't announce it to anyone. Part of what that means is that he let this young man get all the credit. He does this incredible miracle, and he walks away from it, letting everybody think that this young guy just brought out like 180 gallons of champagne at the end of the week. Imagine living that way. Imagine going through life doing extravagantly loving things for other people and not announcing it to the world. Like just dropping honor on other people around you and not even mentioning it. Like being going around as like the Johnny Appleseed of just spreading honor and love on other people around you and not even bothering to take the credit for it. Jesus is doing an incredible thing here. And he's doing so in a way that let somebody else get the credit for it, that lets the entire village look at this man, this young man who's getting ready to get married and say, wow, what does Tom do for a living again? I didn't know he could afford this. Like, Jesus is completely submitted to the will of the Father, such that he pushes back against his mom just a little bit. But in so doing, he ends up leading a life that is just extravagant in showing love and honor to other people without even a thought of self-promotion to it. Isn't that something? Isn't that surprising? And yet, in addition to showing us Jesus' character, the story also has not just one layer deeper, but a couple of layers deeper as well. Like, on the one hand, it shows that Jesus is the type of person who deeply prioritizes God's will over his life and deeply prioritizes showing honor and love to other people. But also, as you look at the details of the passage, it also starts to emerge that there was more going on here in addition to that, right? There's that up on like the surface level of the very top layer of what we see when we look at the story, but there's also a little bit deeper of a layer to it as well, because Jesus doesn't just change table wine into water. He takes water that had been set aside for the specific purpose of ritual washing, and he turns that into wine. Right, water that had been set aside for ritual washing was incredibly important to Jewish people at this time. As you look through the Old Testament, there's not much in life that's more important than being ritually pure or ritually clean. And this it's one of the parts of the Old Testament that to us seems a little bit odd. And so as we're reading through books like Leviticus, which lay out ritual purity laws, we can look at them and sort of respond to it the way that Jesus does to his mom and say, what does it have to do with me? But the sense of the need for purity was enormous in the Old Testament. And the idea was that in order to approach God, you have to be pure. You have to be clean. You have to be washed. And every day is a day that's meant to be lived near to God. And so these rituals of washing, of purifying oneself, they were deeply important to people. And like I said, purity, it's one of those things that it's kind of lost on us when we think of it in Old Testament terms, but I did a lot of thinking about purity this week and cleanliness and things like that, and I realized that actually purity in its own way really does matter quite a bit to us too. Okay, so purity matters anytime that you want something to be a certain way. Anytime that you want something to be a certain something and not something else, purity matters very much. And that's horrifically abstract, so let me make that a little bit more concrete. Think about your coffee in the morning. The purity of coffee matters very deeply to us. We want, when you pour a cup of coffee, you want coffee to be coffee and not something else. And in particular, okay, so if purity is about something being one thing and not something else, impurity matters to us very deeply when the thing that contaminates it is something that we find disgusting or displeasing. So we care very much about the purity of our coffee. Imagine going through the line at Starbucks, ordering a cup of coffee, getting over to the part where they hand it to you, and right as they're getting ready to hand you their coffee, they say, oh, wait a second. They take off the lid. Here you go. Would you take even a sip of that coffee? Okay, it's 99% coffee, right? It's 99% coffee. Just 1% of it is spit. It's a very small percentage. Or okay, imagine it's not like a tall cup of coffee, like 12 ounces or whatever. Imagine it's one of those like 1 gallon like takeaway containers. And they just, one spit. Just, it's not even 1% spit anymore. It's like 0.5% of spit. Would you drink any of that? Of course not, because purity matters to us. Purity matters when you want something to be something and not something else. Purity matters when you want something to not be contaminated by something that you don't like. It's the same way when you order food at a restaurant. We'll send an entire dish back because we find one hair in that dish. Okay, think about that logically for a minute. The smallest piece of evidence that a human being worked on your food is found in your food, you'll send the whole thing back. We'll do it in a heartbeat, though. Because we care about purity. Because we want our burrito to be a burrito and not a burrito with hair. And it's the exact same way between God and us. When he looks at us, he wants us to be what he intended us to be. He wants us to be what he created us to be. And when he looks at us and he sees things like greed, or anger, or lust, or racism, that bothers him because he loves us, because he has a good purpose for us, and because he wants us to not be 99% coffee and 1% those other things, because he wants us to be what he intended us to be. That's why purity matters. That's why it matters so deeply to God. That's why these people had set aside like 180 gallons of water to purify themselves, because they understood that they were at best 99% coffee and 1% spit. And likewise, and we all kind of intuitively recognize this about ourselves. Like when we strip off the language of ritual purity and we substitute in the language of being what you're supposed to be, we all kind of get that we're not exactly what we're supposed to be on some level. When you think about it that way, we all kind of realize that we aren't exactly who we're supposed to be. And so we go looking for solutions to that in various ways. Right? We think, okay, there's something not right about my life. Maybe what's missing is a better job, or the right promotion. And so we look for ways to purify ourselves from that. We go and we read what color is your parachute? Or we go out and get the best career finding advice, things like that, so that we can become what we were supposed to be. Or we recognize that a significant relationship in our life isn't what it was supposed to be. And so we go looking for advice about how to change that, about how to change the way that we interact with other people, the way that we hear other people interacting with us, so that we can be purified from that. Or we look at our finances and we realize something financially in our life isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And so we go looking for solutions to how to use our money better, how to regulate ourselves better. And the thing about it is, all that stuff is good. It's really good to know how to manage your money well. It's really good to know how to recognize the specific talents and gifts and education that you have and how to connect that best with the needs of the world. It's very good to recognize that the way that we interact with other people needs some help sometimes. But the thing about it is, all those recognitions are, it's like an echo of that deeper need. It's like an echo of a deeper need that we all have before God. Yes, we need to learn the immediate skills of how to work our way through life so that we can live a better life, but we also, each one of us, has a deeper need, a need to be connected with God. And that's the advantage that the Old Testament purity laws have on all of our sort of contemporary world purity laws, is that they recognized that. That people's deepest need in life was to be connected to God, was to be in union with Him, in communion with Him. And at the same time, they recognized that something was kind of missing there too. There's a really odd way that the story ends, right? If you're reading through a story and it ends in the wrong place, then you know that that's significant. And this story works that way. Essentially, John tells like 4/5 of a story here, right? He tells the story. So Jesus goes to a wedding and they run out of wine. And so Jesus provides a whole bunch more. And so the head servant comes to the groom and he says, "What are you doing? You're supposed to wait until the end. You're supposed to bring out the good wine at the beginning, and then at the end you bring out the less good stuff. But you've saved the best until now." And we never hear how the story ends. We never hear how the groom responds. We never even hear how the wedding goes. It just ends there with these words hanging in the air. You have saved the best until now. John is trying to tell us something through that. Up until this point, the Jews, they'd been for hundreds of years going through these rituals of purity. They'd been washing their hands over and over again, trying to rinse the stain of sin off of them, and seeing over and over again how it never lasted, how it never cut to the heart, how it never cleansed their heart, the part of them that most needed to be cleansed. And likewise, they were looking forward to a day when that would happen. Right? The greatest problem in the Old Testament was that people could not keep God's law, and so they had to be cleansed over and over and over again by these rituals. And the absolute height of this problem was met when God had had enough of his people. And so he picked up his presence out of Jerusalem and he left. And they spent the next several hundred years wondering, when's he coming back? When is God going to be with us again? When is he going to be amongst us again? And various prophets in the Old Testament, they started prophesying about this. They started teaching the people what it would be like when God came back to his people, when he came to dwell amongst them again, and fill that deepest need that they had. Amos was one of these prophets. He looked forward to a day when God would restore his people. And here's the thing. He pictured it. One of the ways that he pictured what it would look like when God came back to his people was a river of wine cascading out of the hills. Amos had this picture that when God restored his people. It would be analogous to wine just cascading out of the foothills. Likewise, other prophets, they likened it to a wedding feast. They likened God returning to his people as a wedding feast, as this mystical union between God and his people. It's the same way that there's going to be a union between a man and a woman. They pictured that when God comes back to his people, it's going to be the same level of celebration as a wedding. God dwelling amongst his people again. And each one of them said, this will come. This is coming. One day, this is going to happen. What John is telling us is that in Jesus, this is happening. God had saved his best until now. God had been saving his best until Jesus. God had been saving the ritual washing, the washing and the purifying that didn't just clean our hands, but that cleaned our hearts until Jesus. God had been saving the transformation that not only helps us find a better job and navigate our relationships, but change us from the inside out. He had been saving that until Jesus. And he was accomplishing that through the hour of Jesus' cross. You remember earlier in the passage, Jesus mentioned, my hour has not yet come. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, hour is going to be one of those words that John repeatedly mentions. And throughout the first half, he's going to continue to agree with Jesus that Jesus' hour has not yet come. It hasn't come. It hasn't come. And then finally, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the day that we now call Palm Sunday. And all of a sudden, the language changes. And John says, Jesus' hour has come. In other words, the hour that Jesus' life had been marching towards, the purpose that it had been moving towards the entire time, had finally come. But the point of Jesus' life all along had been to come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To come as the Lamb of God whose blood would purify us from the inside out, so that we can be the purified, cleaned, repurposed people of God. And likewise, in the imagery here of wine, right, there's that image of celebration, of joy. Jesus changes water, something that was used for purity, into wine. Something that brings joy. It's something that, for us, it brings like a moment's joy. As you sip it and you taste it and it's really good, that's nice. Jesus is bringing a joy that lasts through his salvation. Because what he's doing is he's bringing a unity with the God who made us. And that is what we were made for. That is what purifies us in a sense of turning us into the people who we were meant to be, who we were intended to be from the ground up, from our very beginning. I mean, the thing that I mentioned about all the ways that we try to purify ourselves is that those are good things, but they're not central things. They're not the things that we were truly created for. We were meant to be God. We were meant to belong to God. We were meant to know him and to make him known. And that is a purpose that can follow you into any job or lack of job. That's a purpose that can follow you into any form of retirement, whether it's the form that you're hoping for or the third attempt at retirement that you've gotten to. That's a purity that goes down to the core. That's a sense of being who we were meant to be that radiates out of the center of our lives and that purifies the rest of our lives as it goes. God had saved his best for the hour of Jesus' cross. And what he calls us to is to drink deeply of that. It's to drink deeply of that. One of the ways that we drink deeply of that is to look at ourselves and try to figure out the ways that we are attempting to purify ourselves. One of the ways that we do that is to ask yourself this question. Can I be the person that I was intended to be without fill in the blank? If you're looking at your job and thinking, can I be the person that I was intended to be without this job? If the answer is no, then that's one of the ways that you're attempting to purify yourself. If you look at a significant relationship that you want to have in your life or that you do have, and you're asking yourself, can I be the person that I was intended to be without having this man marry me, without having my relationship look a certain way? If the answer to that is no, then that's one of the ways that you're trying to purify yourself and that you're trying to make yourself into who you were meant to be. And so look closely at your life. It's uncomfortable, but look closely for the ways that you're trying to purify yourself, trying to make yourself into who you were meant to be. And when you find those, drink deeply of Jesus. Drink deeply of the new wine that is cascading out of his side. There are a number of ways to do that very practically. In a minute, we're going to take communion, in which we do, in fact, drink deeply of Christ's blood. That's meant to be a reminder to us of who he is, of what he did for us, and of the union that we now have with him. And Zach's going to tell us more about that then. But another really concrete way to drink deeply of Jesus is the Sabbath. I realize that probably sounds a little bit surprising, but the Sabbath is a day when we're meant to rest from our work to remember God's work. In other words, to rest from the ways that we've spent the entire week trying to purify ourselves and to rest, to drink deeply in the way that God is changing us into who we were meant to be through Christ, to drink deeply of that. And likewise, the Sabbath isn't meant to be just one day a week. It's meant to be like a beachhead into the rest of the week, transforming every other day. And so as you go throughout your week, you're going to notice, if you're paying attention to yourself and to your own heart, you're going to notice different ways that you're trying to purify yourself, ways that you're trying to make yourself into who you were meant to be. Use those as a moment for Sabbath, to rest from your work, to remember God's work, to drink deeply of Jesus and the joy of his salvation, of the joy of being united to God, whether or not you ever work out the way that you're trying to make your life what it is. And the thing about it is that doing so like that, it'll free you up from approaching those ways that you try to purify your life. It'll allow you to approach those in a new way. Right? Because I mentioned that things like trying to get a new job or trying to clean up your relationships or get your finances are good things. But if you try to approach them as ultimate things, it's like eating soup with a fork or with a hammer. It's just not going to work out very well. It's using the wrong tools for the wrong job. But if you drink deeply of Jesus, if you recognize that that his is the word that matters the most, then when you go back into your job, whether it's validating or frustrating or anything in between, you can go into it with the same self-giving love that Jesus had for the young man in this passage. If you have a frustrating relationship with it in your life, if you've drunk deeply of Jesus, then you can go into that relationship no longer needing to prove yourself, no longer needing to win, but simply able to give to the other person the same way that Jesus gave freely to the young man in this passage. God saved his best for the hour of Jesus' cross. Let us drink deeply of him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are incredible. Lord, we are in awe of who you are. We're humbled by the obedience and the love that you demonstrate in this story. And Lord, we are encouraged that that it ends in celebration. Lord, we are glad that you provide a salvation that cleanses us from the inside out, that changes us into the people that you truly meant us to be, people who belong to you. Lord, help us to drink deeply of you. Help us to know you and make you known to those around us. I pray that your fragrance would follow us wherever we go.